was talking to some African Christians in Tanzania a number of years ago, and I've been asked to talk to a group of men, pastors, about marriage and divorce. And without going into the details, they had some very fixed views about this. And I remember saying to them at the beginning of the course, I said, will you believe what the Bible teaches? Oh, yes, 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 we'll believe that. But we've got our own ideas. at the end, after I had been able to persuade them that their views were not in exact accordance with the scriptures, one of the pastors says, thank you for teaching the Bible. I'll now follow the Bible's teaching. And I thought that was a wonderful outcome to find that. So we need to pray. We've heard God's word read. Let me pray that we might all have open hearts to God's word and that we might be able to think God's thoughts after him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a wonderful God, that you've made us in your image and called us to be sons and daughters of your heavenly kingdom and of your family. We thank you that you've given us your word that we might learn more about you, of your character and of your purposes for this world. And we pray particularly for this very controversial topic that you would give me clarity of thought and word, that your spirit might work through me and take these spirit-inspired words of your text and apply them to the hearts and minds of your people here this morning, that we might take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we might honour you by following your word in faith and obedience to the glory of your Son's name. Amen. Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to a church where he'd spent about 3 years ministering, and he'd founded the church there and had done a great teaching program. And this letter, written some years after, we don't know exactly when, it may have had, we've had some copies of it without the word Ephesus, it could have been a letter that has gone to other churches as well. But it's a letter which begins, you'll notice, if you've got your Bibles open, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Very clear opening to say, I'm an apostle of Christ. I have the authority to deliver God's word. We don't have apostles today, you see. Apostles are only in the first century. They're given special authority. They are the pillar of the church, as it were. They're the foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. That's New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. You don't keep laying foundations. The foundation is the New Testament. Old Testament too, of course. The New Testament foundation is apostolic and prophetic. It's God's revelatory word. And Paul writes, when he writes the Ephesians, he writes in a word of authority and command to the people that what he writes is God's word. So whenever Brian writes to you, or you get a letter from the Archbishop even, that's nice to get a letter from the Archbishop, it might be in the bulletin, or you might even get a personal letter. But it comes from an honoured person, and you respect what they say, but you are at liberty to disagree. When God speaks, we're not at liberty to disagree. God is the author of speech. God is your maker. God is the one who's made you in his image, and when he speaks truly, and he speaks comprehensively, and he knows all things. My favourite verse in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the words of his law. You see, God has secret things. God has not told us all his mind. I think we would just capitulate and be destroyed if God were to give us all his mind. He's the creator. We're the creature. God has knowledge of things which are too wonderful for us to know. They are secret things and he hasn't told them. But he has revealed certain things. He's revealed things to us that we might know enough about him. We don't know comprehensively, but we can know truly. Let me give you an illustration. We're just in a full moon, as you notice, at this stage of the month. Earlier in the month, you probably would have seen a crescent in the sky. That little fingernail, as it were, the top of the fingernail in the sky, and you look at the moon, and your child looks and says, "Ah, look, there's a crescent in the sky." You, of course, being a wise parent, say, no, it's still a sphere, it's still the moon, but you just can't see it. To all intents and purposes, it looks like a different element in the sky than what you see at the full moon. It's because you're old enough now, you've seen the cycle of the monthly cycle of the moon to see the moon is, and we know how it works in terms of the light of the sun and the shadow of the earth, which protects us or prevents us from seeing the moon in all its fullness. But when you see it in its first quarter, you just see, all you can see is one bit of a crescent. And you can't see the rest. You know it's there, but you can't see it. That's like God's word, you see. God says, "I will reveal to you all you need to know. You've got to trust me for the rest. You've got to trust me for the rest." Paul starts off to the saints at Ephesus. He says, "Grace and peace to you." And then he has one of the longest sentences in the Bible. It actually goes from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in Greek. It's a great translation tool for students at Moore College because they never get to the end of the sentence, but they're exhausted halfway through. Our English Bibles have broken up into sentences because we need that. But Paul is in a discourse of consciousness here, and he's just bringing on praise upon praise, and he starts off with this note of praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's a wonderful prayer of praise. He's praying and directing his prayers to God, who is over all things. And there's a plan that God has. Notice this, at the end of verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's stupendous, monumental, cosmic plan. And you're part of it. To bring all things, notice, not just in Israel, not just the Mediterranean, not even just on this planet, but all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you believe that? Well, of course you do. By saying you believe it, though, what you're saying is God is all-powerful. If you believe that, that means nothing can thwart God's purposes. Nothing can overturn that plan. You think of the plans you might have had for this last week. Plans which came to naught. The plans that Brian had to preach on this 3 years ago. Plans that came to naught. You can make all kinds of plans, but you can't control them. You might be having Father's Day. But you can't control your adult children to actually be there to celebrate with you for Father's Day. Or you can't control your father dictating that you go to his Father's Day present celebration today. There are all kinds of things which interrupt our plans, either the will of persons frustrating us or circumstances that prevent us. You might have been, your plan might have been to have, to sleep in this morning, and then your wife says, "No, we've got breakfast at church this morning." Whatever it might be your plans are, then they can be frustrated at so many levels. Do you know that nothing can frustrate God's plans? Nothing can frustrate God's plans. God is going to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head. And nothing can stop that. That's why he says he works all things together in conformity with the purpose of his will in verse 11. He works all things together in conformity with the purpose of his will. We had that lovely talk from Andrew this morning. He could have more cholesterol. Didn't you give him enough sausages this morning or not? And Andrew gave his wonderful story about Joseph, and he quoted that lovely verse in chapter 50 of Genesis. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Even the evil purposes, even the sin of the brothers, the 11 brothers, putting him in the well, all go down the well, and bringing him up again, and selling him into captivity, and lying to his father, all that evil, God meant for good. It's not as if God is saying, oh, rats, I had so many plans for Joseph. Oh, those, what am I going to do now? As if his plans and purposes have been frustrated. God is not like that. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Everything, nothing surprises God. Because he knows it already. And you say, well, what about free choice? That was Neil's question. What about free will? What about, you know, probability and all that? Well, it all depends. I'll have to be a little bit philosophical here, and I'll just give you a helpful illustration. You see, just because God knows what's going to take place tomorrow doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities tomorrow. See, God's sovereignty and responsibility are not opposed to one another, but they're like a hand and glove. The question is, our knowledge is not the same as God's knowledge. I've got a coin in my pocket. If I was to flip this coin, flipping up properly, what's the probability it would come up heads? Any? 50%, okay? Right. And probably it would come up tails? 50%, and probably that I drop it? Well, no, we'll just figure about that. So I flip a coin and I do that. I say, okay, what's probably now that it's heads? 50%. Okay, interesting, isn't it? That's not right. The probability is 1 or 0. The event's over. That is either a head or a tail, but neither you nor I know. Okay, now I know, but you don't. It's no longer a 50% probability that it's a head, is it? Because I know what it is. The event has actually taken place for me, but not for you. So from your perspective, you're quite right, the probability of it being a head or a tail is still 50%. That's, if I use a philosophical term, that's an epistemological perspective. That's your knowledge perspective. That's what you know. But from the ontology, I'm sorry for these words, from the reality that I see, that I have in front of me, I know that the probability of a head is 0. Because it's a tail. You see, God has knowledge that we don't have. And God puts us into the world with limited knowledge, but with true knowledge, that we might do all the words of his law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Predestination is one aspect of God's sovereignty. Whenever you pray for someone, you pray, you give someone an essential Jesus, as I did this last week with a man, a businessman, who was seeking after God, and I prayed that he might fully grasp Jesus as Lord. I pray because I know that God can do that, and only God can do it. If I thought that something could frustrate God's plans, what would be the point of my praying to him? It's like saying, we want Brian to raise $1 million in this church. Okay? And then put all the effort upon him, and he's going to do it. But it's probably, he's very capable. It's probably outside his ability to do that. If I said, I want him to raise $1 million by the end of this week, let's put the metal on. But the reality, he hasn't got the power to do that or the ability to do that. I'm sorry to say this, with that regard. Now, But when we pray to God, we're asking him to do it because we believe he does have the power over all things, that nothing is impossible with God. So when Paul says, he says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. God chose you. God chose you before you were born. God chose you before the world was formed. Such is God's knowledge and choice and dominion and power that he has done this before the world is formed. If he's done that, you know you are secure. God's choice. Neil raised the question, do I choose or does God choose? If I was to hit you on the head, I'll take Brian again since he can't raise $1 million. If I was to hit Brian on the head, okay, and then Brian goes, oh, that hurt. I know you're the bishop. Who made him rub his head? He did. But he wouldn't have rubbed his head unless I'd hit him. I didn't get his hand to rub his head. He rubbed his own head. It was his response to my prior action. Okay? It was his response to my prior action. He rubs his head as an appropriate response. He might have other kind of things he'd like to say to me, but nonetheless, he rubs his head, but he's the one who's doing it. From his point of view, he knows he's consciously rubbing his head. Right? See, when we believe in Jesus, what's happened is a spiritual reality has taken place. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll notice in chapter 2, if we had more time, you'd see, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And then and talks about our life before that. Then in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. You were dead, God made you alive. Let me give you the illustration that comes in John's Gospel so powerfully and persuasively, the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus goes to the tomb. It's quite a story. He waits when he hears that Lazarus is sick and he delays. He's waiting for Lazarus to actually die. And interestingly, in John's Gospel it says, because he loved him. So unusual. I think if he really loved him, he'd be getting there quick smart. But no, Jesus' love for Lazarus is seen in delaying. We don't understand that until we see what happens. He comes, he wants to go to the tomb. And Mary and Martha say, well, look, Lazarus, you know, after 4 days, you know what it's going to be like near the tomb. Jesus says, no, roll the stone away. Then Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. If Mary and Martha had said, Lazarus, come out, what would have happened? Zip. Why? Well, he's dead. There's no life there. He can't come out. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, what happens? Jesus' words are life-giving. His very words bring life to a dead body. So that Lazarus actually hears the words of Jesus. Lazarus, come out. What does Lazarus do? Oh, it's rather nice in here, now that I'm awake. A bit damp, you know, I could change the decor a bit. But no, I think I'll stay here. No. He's just been made alive. He's just come back from the dead. He hears the words of Jesus and they are irresistible. He wants to respond to Jesus. Why? Because he's alive. You see, Jesus doesn't go in and drag him out. Notice that? Lazarus walks out. Actually, he hops out because he's still bound up, but never mind. He hops out with his bandages all around him, and he comes out. And if I said to you, how did Lazarus get out of the tomb? Well, he came out on his own steam. True? Yes. But he couldn't have done that unless he was made alive. What contribution did Lazarus make to his becoming alive? Zero. Absolutely none. Neil, to answer your question, who made Lazarus come out of that tomb? And the answer is twofold. God made him come out, but Lazarus walked out or hopped out himself. But he couldn't have done that unless he was alive. When the Bible describes our sin, back to Andrew's talk, God made everything, and we're the ones, was it stuffed up? Is that the word he used? How nice. Because we sinned, what the Bible says, the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, on that day you will die. Did Adam die that day? Yes. Not physically. In actual fact, it was a grace of God that Adam didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. He was dead to God. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And in order for him to come back into a relationship with God, he needs to be made alive. And being made alive is an activity solely and completely of God. There is no contribution a person makes. If you think for a moment of a shipping disaster, and you're on the ship coming up, and the ship's been blown up, and there are people floating on the sea. You don't know whether they're dead or alive. If you throw a life buoy to them, does that make them alive? No. Doesn't matter how eloquently you throw it, how beautifully rounded the life buoy is, how solid and secure, and how many OH&S training things you've done in throwing life buoys. You throw that life buoy, that man's dead in the water. He can do nothing about it. You throw a life buoy to a person who's alive, and they'll grasp it. When God throws life buoys into a sea of dead people, it's only those whom he makes alive who can grasp that life buoy. You know, some commentators have said that when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, he'd had everyone coming forth out of the tombs. It was a very specific word, Lazarus, come forth. The rest can wait for the resurrection. So hear that sense in which God's in control and Jesus' words are life-giving. You see, what is your experience? There'll be different experiences here around this room. There'll be some who have been brought up in Christian families and you've never known a day when Jesus was not your Saviour. That's a great blessing to be born into a covenant family. Just like you've never known a day when you haven't known who your parents are. You couldn't have articulated it when you were one day old or even 1 year old. But you know who your mum and dad are and you grow in a knowledge of who your mum and dad are. And that's the growth of God's grace in your life. That's why we baptize children of believers. We declare them to be Christians. We say their sins are washed away. And some of you, of course, may not have been brought up in Christian families or have had an experience and have come into the kingdom from outside. And for you, that's very significant. And for you, that might be a slow period of time or it might have been a certain hour, a certain minute, at a certain day that you can remember. 1959 Billy Graham Crusade or whatever it might be. And that's a time when you came forward. And at a crusade-like thing with Billy Graham or a church service you might have come to or someone just talking to you or you're even reading the Bible by yourself and you got converted. And you say, Jesus is my Saviour. And you can own that time when you said yes to Jesus. And of course, your experience is saying yes to Jesus. What you're not aware of is God's Spirit working in you to change your nature, to bring you from death to life, to enable you to say yes to Jesus. So of course, yes, we say yes to Jesus. See, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. The confession of the lips and the belief in the heart is the evidence of a changed nature, is the evidence of God's work in you. And that's how God works. Of course, predestination, which at a point in time, not now, if you look at the back of this book, you'll see the 39 articles. And article 17 is an article on predestination and election. And it actually says here, the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. It's 16th century English, but it's so true. Sweet comfort to godly Christians. Precious. Why is it so precious? It means, you see, that God has chosen me. The verse for you, Neil, is 1 John 4:10. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. My love of God, your love of God, is a response to his love towards you. His electing love. His predestinating love. And predestination is just nothing more than pre and destined. The destination is something which happened beforehand. It's not just before you believed, it's actually before you were born and before the foundation of this world. Such is God's wonderful, extraordinary, marvelous cosmic plan that he had your name written on the palms of his hand before he made the world. Wow. What a wonderful God. And yet, why would God love us when we're rebels? Why would God love a people whom he knows is going to fall into sin through Adam and all his posterity? Why would he love us when we've been opposed to him? Some people find difficulty in the fact that why doesn't God save everybody? If God's such a loving God, why doesn't he save everybody? You can look at Paul's explanation of that in Romans chapter 9, and you can look at that sometime. And the way in which what I see that what God is saying is this: in order for you, in order for his justice to be seen, then sin must be judged. And in order for his grace to be seen, there is a comparison which is made. So that I think it's clear why God saves some and not all. But I have no way of telling you why he saves Jim and not Joan, using those words generically in case Jim and Joan are here this morning. Because it's not because there's anything inherently good in you that he's chosen you. Get that out of your mind. Don't think because of you went to the right school, or you grew up in the right suburb, you're at the centre of the northern region, or whatever reasons you might have to think that that's why God chose me, because I would really be such a support for him in the kingdom. He knows how good I'll be. Oh, he's on the money. I'm just in there for him, and he knew that. That's why he chose me. And as for him, goodness knows why he chose him. No. God chose you when you're dead in trespass and sins. And he made you alive. Why does God choose some than others? Think of an orphanage. A special type of orphanage. And a couple come, they want to adopt a child. But it's a special orphanage. It's not just your normal orphanage. This is an orphanage of children who've actually killed their parents. It's a criminal orphanage. And now a couple come along. And they want to adopt a child who has killed their own parents. You would never think for a moment, why would the couple not adopt them all? The question is, why would they adopt anyone? You see, in the Old Testament says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. A lady came up to Charles Spurgeon at the end of the 19th century. And she says, I've always had trouble with that verse. And Spurgeon said, yes, I've had trouble with that verse too. Which part of the verse do you have trouble with? She says, well, the verse, Esau I hated. He said, oh, no, that's easy. The really difficult part of the verse is, Jacob I've loved. You can understand why God hates sin. You understand why God wouldn't consign everybody to death and judgment, because we're all rebels, but the fact that God should save anyone is a marvel, is a joy, is a delight. Jacob I have loved. We cannot fathom the reasons why one person is saved and not another person. But we can realize that those who are not saved are judged justly. Another verse to remember, Luke 22:22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man's betrayed. There you have God's sovereignty and human responsibility in the one verse. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus chose Judas knowing that. It didn't come as a surprise. Jesus wasn't taking odds, well, 11 out of 12 is not bad. No, he knew that Judas would betray him. That was part of God's sovereign plan, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is responsible for his sin of betrayal. Judas is responsible for sin. God holds us responsible for our sins. And therefore, God is just in judging all people. And God is extraordinarily merciful in saving anyone. And indeed, it is a great multitude of people that he saved, and he saved us. For us, the joy of predestination is that if God has saved me, I am secure for eternity. You see, if the choice of God had been ours, what if tomorrow I don't choose God? What if tomorrow I think, oh, well, I've changed my mind. I'm going for Buddha now. You've got no guarantee that tomorrow you're not going to think differently. I imagine, who knows? Some of you may, because I know Philip Ruddock's perhaps not here this morning, but in your congregation and your local member, perhaps some of you have always voted one particular party all your life. But some of you, I imagine, have changed your vote over the years. Not because you're fickle, but because political parties are fickle. I'd be to say that you're fickle, but you change your mind. I imagine you've got all kinds of viewpoints which you've changed your mind over life. What if you change your mind about Jesus tomorrow? If the choice was ours, if God was waiting there hanging, oh, will they make it or not? Will they keep believing in Jesus or not? Oh, it's close. Well, I just hope they keep believing in Jesus when they die, because then they'll be safe. Do you think God thinks that for a moment? You're mine. I've carved your name in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. And those whom the Father draws to himself in Jesus, he will keep forever. What a wonderful comfort. God was there at the beginning of your salvation, and he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Predestination is of unspeakable comfort. It speaks of a God whom I can trust because he's in control. It'd be awful if you had a God who was in control of everything who had no love. That'd be terrible. But because God is a God of love as well as a God of dominion, that we have utter confidence in his sovereign purposes. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory at that last great day. Thank God that he's a God who's in control. Thank God that he's a God that's full of grace. Thank God that he's chosen you to be a part of his family. And thank God that you don't know whom else he has chosen, so that you will send out those life buoys to everyone, that God will do his work, and those who've been elected to his purposes from before the foundation of the world will be saved, and you'll be a part of their salvation. And no one who wants to be saved will not be saved. You know that? Those who don't want to be saved are the ones who are not saved. God doesn't work against their nature. He lets them use their nature until the end of opposition and rebellion towards him. But thank God that he's chosen us, changed our natures, made us alive, so that we can embrace the fullness of salvation which we find in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked at weighty things this morning. We're overawed with your majesty, with your dominion, with your power and your love. We thank you, Father, for loving us before we loved you. We thank you for changing us so that we might love you, and giving us your spirit so we might respond to you as your sons and daughters. And we thank you, Father, that we are secure for eternity. Help us to walk in faith and obedience, responding to that love with joyful hearts, expecting and waiting the return of your Son, when he shall wrap up this world and unite all things in heaven and on earth in one head, even Jesus, our Lord and Saviour.